4. We come to the conclusion of the fourth chapter today. So I've got 8 verses to cover, and there's a lot of information in these 8 verses. So I've got a lot to share with you this morning. I will also like to say as we begin that I think Ephesians 4 has become perhaps my favorite chapter right now. I have loved just the insight that we have gained through going through this book together. And so this has quickly becoming my favorite chapter of the Bible. Our text this morning, Paul gives us some specific and practical instructions on how to live this new life in Christ. So this new life in Christ is not merely inward and invisible, but it ought to be an outward expression. It should be visible in how we act, how we speak, and how we treat one another. The new life in Christ involves both a putting away of the old life and the putting on our new identity in Christ Jesus. And Paul has already said this earlier in the chapter. Verse number 22, he said to lay aside the old self. Verse number 24, he says to put on the new self. And so here in our text this morning, we're going to see some of these things that we are to put on, how this should affect who we are. And so there's 4 major areas in which the transformation of the gospel ought to be seen in and through our lives. And those 4 major areas are the 4 major sections I want to cover with you this morning. So this transformation of the gospel should affect how we speak, should affect how we respond when we are angry. It affects how we work, and it also affects how we relate to one another. Now, typically, I go section by section, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, if you will. This morning, I'll take a little bit of different approach to it. I promise you, we'll cover every single verse this morning. We're just not going to cover it in order. I think it's going to make sense to you as we journey through this. So let's look at this first major section on how the transformation of the gospel should affect who we are, specifically how it should affect how we speak. Paul talks about the transformation of our speech in verses 25, verse 29, as well as verse number 31. So let's begin in verse number 25. First of all, we're told to lay aside the falsehood. Verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each other, to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So that word falsehood refers to anything that's not true. Let's talk about the lies, the deceit, the misrepresentation, the exaggeration. All of these things were to lay aside. Telling lies is destructive and brings about great harm and devastation. In fact, telling lies does at least 3 destructive things. First of all, lying misrepresents the truth. Lying camouflages reality or seeks to hide that which is right. You see, when we lie, the person to whom we have lied to, they're forced to act or to make a decision that's based upon false information. And even if we might think that that lie is small or insignificant, it can still cause great damage and destruction to our relationships, to our reputation, or potentially to other people in their lives. So lying misrepresents the truth. Secondly, lying deceives or leads astray. A lie is deception. A liar uses deception in order to get what they want. A liar uses deception in order to cover up a sin or a shameful action. A liar will use deception to inflict harm or to hurt other people's feelings. Deception breeds misunderstanding, disappointment, confusion, helplessness, and pain. The third truth about lies is that lying builds a false foundation for relationships. No true friendship, no healthy relationship, no God-honoring marriage can thrive when it is built upon a foundation and structure of lies. Lies destroy confidence and assurance. Lies damages security and trust. This is why Paul gives such a strong reason for us to speak the truth. He says, for we are members of one another. We are one in the body of Christ. Because we are one, our words should be built upon truth, and they should be spoken with love. When they're built upon truth and they're spoken with love, then our words should help one another, should encourage each other, should build one another up. Now look at verse number 29. We see in verse 25, we're to lay aside falsehood. Verse number 29, we're told to avoid unwholesome speech. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That word unwholesome means that which is rotten, foul, or corrupt. It's the language of like decaying fruit or putrid meat. Unwholesome words includes profanity, vulgar jokes, unwholesome talk. Unwholesome words can also be seen in the empty and careless chatter we do with other people that does anything but bring honor and glory unto God. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 3, verse number 13, he says, their throat is an open grave. This is a picture of the corruption of a foul and offensive mouth. We are not to let rotten words come out of our mouths, but instead words that are helpful and beneficial for building others up. Words that are given according to the need of the moment. These kind of words, when spoken appropriately, actually give grace to the hearer of those words. They strengthen them. They encourage them. They're a blessing to the hearer. So ultimately, our words are tools for building the church. Not only that, they're evidence of God's working His grace in and through our lives. Therefore, our words, our conversations ought to be intentional and no longer careless. When believers use their words in this way, when they use their words thoughtfully, lovingly, and for edification, others receive a blessing from God through us. What a beautiful thing that is. Oh, that our words would be chosen carefully and spoken graciously so that it'll give grace to those that hear. Look at verse number 31. We see that lay aside falsehood, no unwholesome speech should come from our mouths. Verse 31, we're told to put away all forms of destructive speech. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Here, Paul warns against the negative and destructive speech that flows from a sinful, unregenerate heart. I think it's important for us to understand what he's talking about. So in order for us to fully understand, we ought to define the terms, if you will. So let's define some of these specific terms real quickly. First of all, that term bitterness. That word refers to the hardened or calloused spirit that harbors old resentment. That's bitterness. That spirit that holds on to past hurt and resentment. That word wrath is angry outburst of a temper. The angry outburst of temper. The word anger here is the inner seething animosity that smolders in the heart. That animosity that just brews deep within us. Clamor is seen in loud arguing. It's shouting back and forth. It's the escalation of the conflict with our verbal words that are loud and rough and harsh. That word slander means to speak falsely or maliciously about another individual in an effort to discredit or destroy and ruin their reputation. That's slander. And then malice is a mean-spirited, vicious attitude that delights in hurting others. That's malice. Of all these things, Paul says, we must put these things away. These things are things that flow from an unregenerated heart. It's not from the heart of a child of God. No, the child of God, we're to put on kindness, tenderness, forgiveness. These are the garments that of our new life in Christ. Because these are the garments that reflect the virtues of our Lord. So we should wear these kind of virtues every single day of our lives. Oh, that the church would truly live this reality out. That we would be a people who were known for our kindness and known for our loving forgiveness. That we would be a people whose words would build others up rather than tearing them down. That we would be a people that display the depth of God's kindness and His forgiveness by the way that we speak to one another. My prayer is that we would be intentional with our words and that we would submit our mouths and our tongues to the Holy Spirit. And that includes all times of our lives, whether we're at home, at work, in school, out and about. May every word we speak be true, pure, gracious, edifying. Every word spoken, may it bring glory unto God. May it bring grace to the hearer. And may it show the world that we truly belong to Christ. And so he starts off in major theme on how it should affect our speech, the way we talk. And then he also includes that the transformation of the gospel in our lives affects how we respond when we are angry. Look at verse number 26. Paul says to be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, which is interesting. Because in verse number 31, he just told us to put away anger. Now he's telling us to be angry, but not to sin. This is not a contradiction. He's going to bring clarity in what he's trying to teach us in this moment. But verse number 26 is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 4, verse number 4. In Psalm 4:4, it says to be angry and do not sin. Then it says to ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. So here, verse 26 and in verse number 31, Paul lists when he says to put away anger, and here he's telling us to be angry. Paul is talking about the proper and the improper expressions of anger. This newness in Christ is clearly displayed in how we control and express our anger. So first, let me just begin by addressing the nature of anger. In the New Testament, there are predominantly two distinct Greek words that are used that are often translated as either anger or wrath. Each of these words have a distinct meaning. The first one is a word that's called orge. Orge refers to a settled, controlled, abiding indignation. This is a deep-seated opposition to sin and to wrongdoings. It's often used to describe God's righteous wrath. And His wrath is just. It's measured. It's not impulsive or on a whim. So we might think of orge as the controlled or principled anger. The kind of anger that we feel when we see injustice or we see sin and we are rightfully grieved over the things in which we are watching unfold before us. A good example of this is found in Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. It says, "For the wrath of God," or the orge of God, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now that's the first word. The second word is a Greek word called thymos. Now thymos refers to the explosive, hot-tempered outburst of rage. Thymos is often uncontrolled or impulsive. Thymos describes the kind of anger that flares up in the moment and often boils over in our outbursts and has a negative effect on others. Now, in the New Testament, this word thymos is almost always portrayed negatively. Notice I said almost always. So almost always it's portrayed in a negative light. It's portrayed as being sinful or the fleshly response in the heat of the moment. We see this in Galatians chapter 5 when Paul describes this particular emotion as a work of the flesh. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 20, where it's referring to the divisive behavior that exists within a church. But there are positive portrayals of this emotion. Positive portrayal of this can be seen in Revelation 14, Revelation 16, as well as chapter number 19. In those chapters, this term is used to describe the righteous fury of God as it's being poured out against unrepentant sinners. So back to our text this morning, Paul's instruction to be angry and yet do not sin reminds us that not all anger is sinful. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. This is the kind of indignation that Jesus displayed as he cleansed the temple in Mark chapter 11. This is the type of emotion that Jesus felt as he was grieved over the hardness of the Pharisees' heart as described in Mark chapter 3. And so, to be clear, biblically speaking, anger is not automatically wrong or sinful. In fact, it's my favorite definition of anger. To be angry is a God-given emotional energy that when it's used rightly, so a God-given emotional energy that when used rightly, it is able to confront and or correct that which is wrong. For those of you that are diligent in taking notes, man, I love you. Good for you. For those of you that don't, either you have awesome memory. Well, I don't know. I don't know what the or is in that. I wish that all of us would take notes each and every week so that we could go back to it and to remember and to reflect upon the things that we have learned. But for the note takers in the room, one more time. Anger is God-given emotional energy that when used rightly can help us confront and or correct that which is wrong. So to be clear, this does not mean that believers in Christ ought to be characterized by their anger. No. But it does mean that we should express our anger properly. We should express it in the right way, for the right reasons, and at the right time. It was Aristotle who said, and Aristotle lived 300 BC. It was Aristotle who said this about anger. He says, "Anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, this is not easy." And on our own, we won't do it. but through the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives, then it is possibly achieved in how we respond to the sin and the injustice that's all around us. As Christians, we're told, like in places like Romans chapter 12, verse number 9, that we should hate that which is evil and cling to that which is good. May you know that indifference to injustice simply allows evil to prevail. David wrote in Psalm 119, he says that hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. If we never feel a righteous indignation at sin, injustice, or evil, then there is something seriously wrong with our hearts. At the same time, Paul warns us that even legitimate anger can easily slip into sin. James, the brother of our Lord, he also addresses the same thing. He says in James chapter 1, he says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so when our anger is fueled by envy, pride, selfishness, or spite, that anger becomes sinful and destructive rather than righteous and redemptive. And then Paul adds the instruction. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Because lingering anger hardens the heart. Lingering unresolved anger fosters into bitterness, resentment, malice, wrath, all of those things. So instead, what we're called to do is to deal with our anger quickly and decisively. And should that anger be sinful and not righteous, then we are to confess that anger. We're to seek reconciliation for any outburst of anger. We're to let go of that emotional energy. We're to let go of that feeling before it poisons our soul. We would do well to remember the wise words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 15. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So when we are wronged, when we get provoked, when we're wounded as a result of something that someone else did, our first response ought to be to quiet our spirits before the Lord. Grieve over the sin or the situation. And then we ought to aim our emotions towards redemption, not revenge. Have our emotions focused towards the proper goal. And so while it's true that we cannot control everything that happens to us, we cannot control everyone around us, it is also true that by the Spirit of God working in and through us, we can properly control our response to the people and the circumstances that are around us. So the goal is that we would reflect Christ in this. As we reflect Christ in this, that we would be quick to feel a righteous grief over sin and injustice, that we would be slow to speak and slow to become angry, but that we would also be willing to forgive, to reconcile, to pursue peace. And our anger, when it is rightly directed, that anger can confront sin. But anger, when wrongly indulged, only goes about feeding the sin and adding to it. So therefore, may our hearts and our response always aim to reflect the meekness, the gentleness, the righteousness of Christ. Now, the third major area that Paul addresses is how we are to work as believers in Christ. In verse number 28, Paul shows us that this new life in Christ changes our view on our work. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So honest, diligent work is a sign of this new identity in Christ. A redeemed heart expresses itself in faithful hands, laboring hands. Paul consistently exhorts believers to work hard and to earn their own living. He consistently calls us to avoid being a burden unto other people. Let me give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we blessed. When we are persecuted, we endure." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, "With labor and hardship, we keep working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." And the verse 9 says, "In order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." You see, for Paul, honest and hard work was not just a personal virtue. It was part of his witness before a watching world. It's part of our obedience to God. It's part of our demonstration of love towards one another. Notice in verse number 28, he gives us our motivation. He says that so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So we work not only to provide for ourselves, but so that we could also put ourselves in a position that we might be a blessing unto others. So we work hard. A believer works hard and lives generously. And this reflects the heart of Christ, who came not to be served by us, but to serve. Scriptures are full of this expectation. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 20. "In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" 1 Timothy chapter 5, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Titus chapter 3, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful." 1 John chapter 3 says, "But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, Paul's challenge in our text this morning, he challenges the thief not simply to just stop stealing. No, he challenges them to embrace a total new identity. Not just stop stealing, but to work, to labor, to earn. And not just for yourself, but to work so that you can be in a position to give generously to others as they have needs. So in the body of Christ, we are not independent, but rather we are interdependent. Our work and our generosity to provide for others who are in need is an expectation that God has for us. So we help others as they have need, and then others help us as we have need. This is what it means to belong to the family of God. We love one another. We support each other. We assist each other. And so may you know that your work matters, not just as a way to earn an income. Your work matters as an expression of worship and how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we work with integrity and when we give generously, to help meet the needs of others, we proclaim to the world that Christ has truly changed us. We're no longer living selfishly. No, we labor for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Paul says, so let us labor, performing our own hands what is good, so that we will have something to share with the one who has a need. Now, this fourth major area that he addresses is how we relate to one another. He concludes this section by showing just how this new life in Christ transformed the way that we are to treat one another. Notice how verse number 25 ends with, "For we are members of one another." We belong to each other in Christ. Earlier in verse number 16, Paul urged us to build up the body in love. Then going before that, in verse number 15, he tells us to speak the truth in love. So both truth and love are essential for building up the body of Christ. We are members of one another. We belong to each other. What one member of the body does affects all the other members of the body. And so we cannot build one another up apart from truth. We cannot live with peace with each other apart from love. Now look at verse 32. Look at this. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Here Paul gives us a beautiful and Christ-centered pattern on how we're to relate to one another. First of all, he says, be kind. Ooh. Kindness means to be gentle, to be caring, courteous, good, useful towards others. Kindness is the opposite of being neglectful, harsh, sharp, bitter, rude, or resentful. Kindness actively seeks the good of others, even when it costs something from us. He says, be kind. He says to be tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted means to show compassion, mercy, understanding, to be loving, to be truthful, to have a warmth about you. Being tender-hearted means that we pay attention to another person's heart, to their suffering, that we notice their struggles. To be tender-hearted means that we actually care about the feelings of others, about what they're going through, what they've endured, that we pay attention to their physical needs, to their emotional needs, to their spiritual needs. That's being tender-hearted. Tender-heartedness is the opposite of cold indifference or hardened apathy. Then he says to be forgiving. To forgive means to graciously pardon and release someone who has wronged us, no matter what, each and every time. Forgiveness assumes that we've been wronged, and yet we're to still choose to absorb the cost and to release the debt of offense that has been inflicted upon us. And why do we do this? Why should we forgive? The text says, because God in Christ has forgiven us. To be clear, no matter what has been done to you, it is nothing compared to what we have done to our Savior, who himself bore the penalty of that sin and extends forgiveness as he gave himself a sacrifice at Calvary. May you never forget that forgiven people forgive people every single time. See, in forgiving others, The gospel is on full display in our lives. And think about it. When the world sees the church marked by people who are full of kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness, they catch a glimpse of the love, the grace, the mercy of God. See, we belong to each other. We're one in the body of Christ. And so we're called to build each other up in truth and in love. We're called to reflect kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. All these things that we have received from God through Christ. We're to demonstrate that to one another. And I want you to notice that there's also two warnings in our text. For those of you that are keeping track, you've noticed that we've covered every passage so far except for two. And so I'll get those two passages because in those two verses, we find a warning. And so let's look at those warnings. The first warning is not to give the devil an opportunity. Verse number 27 says, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." The devil, our adversary, is always looking for a foothold in our lives. One of the ways in which the devil gains access to us is through unresolved or selfish anger. When we let anger linger, when we let it fester and grow, we're opening the door for the influence of the adversary in our lives. His desire is to exploit bitterness, to exploit wrath, resentment. He wants nothing more than to sow discord or disturbance or dissension within the body of Christ. I think it's interesting of Paul's choice of words that he uses in this particular verse. Paul doesn't use his usual name for our adversary. In the Greek word, it's Satanas. We translate that as Satan. Here in this particular verse, rather than use the word Satanas, he uses the word Diabolos. Diabolos. It's an interesting word. It means slanderer or accuser. So the adversary's aim is to slander, to accuse. He seeks to tear us down, to destroy reputations, to divide brothers and sisters through lies, accusations, through gossip, through slander. All of these things is what he seeks to do. And so when we let our anger go unchecked, right? When we allow it to turn into bitterness, clamor, or slander, we are actually partnering with the diabolos. We're partnering with the adversary. We're in cahoots with Satan, and that's not a good place for us to be. We're working with him by giving him that opportunity. So the warning is given. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Rightfully deal with that emotional energy as it stirs up within you. Is it righteous or is it sinful? If it's righteous, then take the proper actions at the proper time towards the proper individual or the proper situation. But if it's not, if it's sinful, confess it, repent from it, seek reconciliation, move forward in Christ. Then the second warning says to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve, look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word grieve means to cause sorrow, to inflict pain, unhappiness, or even distress. Imagine when believers act in ways that disrupt the peace or the unity of the church, that the Holy Spirit is grieved, distressed, sorrowful, feels the pain of that sin. This warning echoes what Paul wrote earlier in chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So why should we be careful so as not to grieve the Spirit? Well, because of who He is and what He has done for us. He even tells us in our text, "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit has marked us as belonging to God. The Holy Spirit is securing us for the final day when our salvation is brought unto full completion. And when we harbor anger, when we have bitterness, when we cause division within the body of Christ, when we display those things instead of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, man, we wound the Spirit of God that dwells within us, the one that has sealed us, the one who's bringing us to our full redemption. These two warnings remind us of the spiritual weight of how we live and how we speak. We can either give the devil a foothold or we can resist him. We can either grieve the Spirit of God or we can bring him joy by walking in truth, love, and unity. So may we live in a way that resists the devil. May we live in a way that honors the Spirit. May we live in a way that builds up the body of Christ. And may we never forget that we are not in Christ Jesus. We are not the same people whom we used to be. We've been made new in Christ. Therefore, take off that old, filthy, rotten way of living and put on that new way of life in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so why does this all matter? Well, it matters because we're not just individuals trying to live a better life. Well, it matters because we're members of one body in Christ. We're joined together as the body of Christ. And what we do individually affects who we are collectively. Because we belong to Christ, because we've been bought by His blood, sealed by His Spirit, destined for the day of redemption, everything that we do should be done in a manner that brings glory unto God and is for the good of His people. May we never forget this, church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to rightly reflect upon the text for today. Help us to truly understand that our words and our actions can either build others up or it can tear them down. With our anger, it can either be righteous and restrained or it could be sinful and selfish. As we work, we can either work to be a blessing unto others or we can be a burden unto them because of our unwillingness to embrace labor. Father, in this moment, may we never forget who we are and whose we are. We belong to Christ, and we belong to each other. May you help us to the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives so that we might live out this new life to the praise of your glory and your grace and for the good of the church. Whatever needs to happen in this moment as we sing through this song of response, may we respond appropriately for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.